Looking at just one chapter tonight, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. I want you to find it, put your finger there, and unless you're real fast at finding it, and then I want you to go over briefly, momentarily, to 2 Kings chapter 6. So find Ezekiel 28 and mark it or put something in there. Then go to 2 Kings chapter 6. I want to read you something out of 2 Kings that has nothing to do with what we're looking at here. No, it does. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, we read, "The king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servant, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware, you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down.' And the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him and was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elijah the prophet, who was in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" So all that happened there, if reading that is as spacey for you as it is for me, is that this king is plotting, and every time he plots something, the children of Israel know what's coming, because God is forewarning Elijah, and Elijah's forewarning the people. So the king of Syria says, "Man, there must be a spy here." And he goes, "There's no spy, but there's this guy down in Israel that, man, you could whisper in your bedroom and he'd know what you said." So he said, verse 13, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told, saying, "Surely he's in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots, a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." So, second little scene here. He knows where Elijah is. He sends his armies. They surround the city. Elijah's servant gets up, goes and looks out, and he says, "Man, we're surrounded. We had it." And he goes in and tells Elijah, and Elijah says, "Oh, don't worry about it. There's more of us than more of them." This is one of those places in Scripture where you just got to see that Elijah's servant's got to think he's nuts. He looks, he goes, "Oh yeah, okay, we got you, we've got me, maybe there's a few people in the city that could fight, and they've got this huge army surrounding us." And so Elijah prayed, verse 17, Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Lord, I pray that you would do for us tonight, spiritually, what you did for that servant, visually, practically. That you would open our eyes, Lord. That you would give us insight and understanding and wisdom into the true nature of things around us. That we could see, Lord, why those things you say are true. That you're for us and not against us. And if you be for us, who can be against us? Lord, certainly we need your wisdom. We need your insight. We need to see things from a spiritual perspective. So grant us that tonight, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there we had, Ezekiel 28. Now we're there. They're back in 2 Kings, this relatively devastating, potentially hopeless situation. Nothing actually changed except the servant of Elijah was given insight, understanding, allowed to see spiritual realities. And I want to assure you that your time spent in God's Word, whether it be here on Thursday night or at a home fellowship in your own private devotions during the week, early in the morning, late at night, Sunday services, whenever you open the Word of God, God is going to do something profound in you. It doesn't always feel like it. It doesn't always seem like it. But listen, as surely as eating a good meal gives you nourishment, looking in the Word of God gives you that which is necessary for life and for all God's plan and purpose for us. Well, here then, in Ezekiel 28, we've already looked at the destruction prophesied of Tyre, and in the last couple chapters, that's what we were focusing on. We saw that the prophecies were ultimately accurate to the minute detail. And now in chapter 28, we have prophecies concerning first the prince of Tyre and then the king of Tyre. Now, both of these guys go down for the very same reason. And I want to suggest to you that the sin that they were caught up in, the sin that they were guilty of, is a sin that we are definitely prone to. Five-letter word, and it's pride. We're going to find that pride was the very first sin, you see. That desire for self-exaltation, for self-promotion, it comes from pride. And so the Prince of Tyre is addressed. And then if you've read ahead, and I hope you have, you probably noticed that when he starts talking about the King of Tyre, there is a vast difference in some of the things he has to say. See, they're both prideful, they're both in trouble, both about to be judged. But the King of Tyre is a unique and definitely different character in Scripture, and we're going to see why and how. Well, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your understanding, or your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself. You've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So he begins by describing this prince of Tyre, and he says he was powerful. He was prideful, and yet he was wise. That's a bit of a paradox for me. At first reading, well, how can a guy be prideful and wise at the same time? Because the wisdom he exercised was worldly wisdom, see? He'd figured out how to make himself rich, how to make his people rich. And God says, hey, there's wisdom in that. But it's a temporal wisdom and a wisdom for temporal things. A wisdom, God says in 1 Corinthians, that he'll confound, you see. And so we're told in this the Word of God, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here we see this proud prince, heart lifted up, declaring, I am a god. And then he says in verse to the latter part, yet you are a man and not a god. You see, God says, this is the truth about you. You can deceive yourself, you can deceive others, but you can't deceive God. And God sat in judgment on him, said, okay, you've elevated yourself, you've lifted yourself up, but I'm going to bring you down. Why? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, there's an irony here. I don't want you to miss it. Those people, and perhaps you were one of them, or perhaps you even are one of them, those people who refuse to face facts and confess that they are a sinner in the sight of a holy God, they actually often do that because they're afraid if they confess they're a sinner, there's going to be some consequence. The irony, of course, is that when you confess you're a sinner, the consequence is God forgives you your sin, you see? You say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you're afraid of the consequence, so you pretend, I'm not a sinner, or I'm not as bad as other people, or I don't do the kind of things that would put me in the sinner category, well, then you can't be cleansed, you can't be forgiven, you're exalting yourself, and you ultimately will pay the price, be judged. Now, back in Isaiah, and you don't have to go over there right now, but in Isaiah, God says, listen, I am God. There was no God formed before me. There'll be none after me. And then he goes on to say, I am the Lord, and I am the only Savior. God declares in Isaiah 43 that He is the only God and He is the only Savior. There were no gods before Him. There won't be any gods after Him. He says the same thing in Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 45:6. He declares He's the only God. Why am I belaboring that point? Because just like in this passage, there are people today, in our day of great enlightenment and tremendous knowledge, declaring that they're gods. There are, well, one of the major cults in the United States, in the world, teaches as one of its fundamental cardinal doctrines that you can, in fact, become a god. I think that they're... The maxim goes, as you are, God once was, as God is, you may become. You see, what are they saying? They're saying God used to be one of you, but then He became a god. And you now can become a god as well. Is that true? Absolutely not. Why? God says so, see? Doesn't matter what any religious leader comes along and says. And you're going to find, I hope, it is astounding to you as it is to me, that this was the thing that caused Satan to fall in the first place. This was the thing he offered Adam and Eve. This is the thing that the Prince of Tyre falls for. This idea that I can be God. I can rule and reign, not just temporally or locally, but you know, universally or even eternally. We'll get to Egypt in a week or two, and it's kind of interesting because the pharaohs of that day had the same delusion. They actually thought that they were deity, that they were part human and part God, and only part human because they were transcending to where they would be fully God. But God just says, look, there's no other God, there never was any other God, there never will be any other God. So when a man lifts up his heart and says, I am God, God says, no, you're not. It's that simple. Well, wiser than Daniel, he says. If you have NIV, nearly inspired version, it says, are you wiser than Daniel? And here it says in my New King James, you are wiser than Daniel. So that's one of those many places where there seems to be a minor discrepancy, but it's because there are different manuscripts, doesn't alter the integrity of the word itself. Well, no reason to go down that rabbit trail. Listen, in verse 5, by your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Now, therefore, he pronounces judgment. Thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor, and they shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now what he says is, okay, you can exalt yourself, you can delude yourself, but here's the bottom line. You're doomed. You're destined for destruction. When he says he's going to bring the most terrible of nations, this is just a prophecy like those we've seen preceding and those that will follow, that the Babylonians would come and take the people captive and destroy this pagan prince. Well, the word, by the way, for prince or translated prince here is one that means the man at the top. It's translated ruler or prince often, but I think it applies. And there's always a danger for the person who's worked himself up to somewhere where he's above wherever he started. I don't know how many of you know who Martin Mull is. He's a comedian and has a bunch of funny, funny stuff. Maybe some of it's not so good. But years ago, I used to be into him. He had this show called Fernwood Tonight. And he also had some pretty funny albums out in the days where they still had albums. And he had this song called Happy Living Above My Station. And it was all about this guy that worked in a fill-in station, and his goal was to actually own the thing, and there was a little apartment over it, see, that came with it. And eventually he bought out the boss and moved upstairs, and then he was happy living above his station, you see. But I think the song was trying to make a point, and what happens is whenever we accomplish, we're prone to this sin. See, that's why you don't have to become famous or rich or powerful. All you have to do is get up a notch from wherever you thought you were, and pride can rear its ugly head. And it's a devastating sin. It is a totally devastating sin. Now, one last word, well, not last word at all, but a word concerning this idea of pride. The opposite of pride is humility, but don't think for a minute that humility means you've got some poor self-image or you think less of yourself than you really should. See, humility is seeing yourself as you really are. I love the scripture that was shared for us just a little while ago in that memory verse, because that passage in John 15 says, without me you can do nothing, you see. When you recognize that, when you realize that, you should be humble before God. If He says He's the vine and we're the branches, apart from Him we can do nothing, that shouldn't make us feel bad about ourselves, but it should make us look at ourselves more honestly. And so, if we've done something, then what do we have to boast about? The Bible says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast like you're some big deal, see? Why do we boast over our accomplishments when God says, can't accomplish a thing unless He's working? And if He's working, well, He should get the glory. Those of you who were there Sunday, and I know most of you were, many of you were, we looked at that parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And what was the Pharisee's sin? Pride. Five-letter word, five I wills, you know, or I do's and I don'ts. Remember that? I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, I do this, I do that. It was that all that focus on himself, exalting himself. And so as we move on here into verse 11, we move from the prince of Tyre to the king of Tyre. Now, the word for king is a word that literally means king. And Ezekiel only uses it of two people. And one of them was one of the kings that he'd already made mention of. And now he uses it in reference to Satan. And if you haven't read ahead, or if you're not sure about all that, you're going to see it. As he describes this king, what he's doing is talking about the power behind the throne. You'll see that it's impossible for it to be anyone else as we read in. But here we read it, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now remember, a lamentation is a funeral song, a dirge. But it implies weeping and mourning on behalf of the people who are actually instructed to do it, and perhaps in the heart of the one instructing them to do it. And this is sort of one of those things that the Lord messed with me a little on today and made me really spend some time thinking. Because, you know, we do know Satan is the enemy of our souls, and we know that he's a liar and a deceiver. He comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But we're going to see in this passage that Satan was beloved of the Lord, created by and for the Lord, and that he was beautiful unto the Lord, a servant unto the Lord. And certainly, God loves all of His creation. And so God was, and no doubt remains, brokenhearted over the fall of Satan. Satan has made himself an enemy of God, made himself an enemy of mankind. But listen, God still says, take a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now, as he begins to describe him, it's so obvious this is no ordinary king. You're going to see it. And again, Satan isn't a god. Satan isn't God. He's not the brother of the Son of God. He's just an exalted angel that got caught up in his beauty and exaltation and lifted himself up in pride and began to promote in his own mind this idea that he could be as God, that he could be like God. Now, I do want to share just three or four things. I told you I was going to read in this, and I will. But some of the ways that certainly Satan isn't like God. God is omniscient. What that means is God knows everything. There are some who challenge that idea, but Believe me, if you read through the Old Testament, you study the prophecies, you'll come to the conclusion, God knows the end from the beginning. He declares it. He controls it. And God is omniscient. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He only knows what's revealed to him, just like us. God is omnipotent. That means he has all power. Satan, on the other hand, doesn't have that characteristic. He doesn't have all power. He only has the power that God allows him. And if you're not sure about that, read the first couple chapters of Job. You'll see that Satan couldn't even get at Job unless God allowed it. And he allowed it in varying degrees for his own purposes, you see. So Satan doesn't know everything. He isn't all-powerful, and he's not everywhere at once. Some people seem to think he's, you know, well, Satan's so all-powerful, and he's so everywhere. No, only God. The word is omnipresent. God is everywhere at once. Satan is not sovereign. There was a seminar, and Terry and I spent some time researching a guy who came to town, and, well, Bud and Dom and some other guys were in on it too, but Terry did the most work. He gave everyone one tape. Terry said, I'm going to listen to them all, and he did all this work on it. But the deal was, this guy came to town teaching that Satan was sovereign over the planet, and, you know, somehow, you know, we had to do some things to get God permission to act on our behalf. Listen, God was, is, and will always be sovereign completely. Satan only exercises whatever power and authority God allows, the same way we do. See, we have no sovereignty over God. We don't have any power over God. We barely can control ourselves. And so, bottom line, God and God alone, and that's why when God says, hey, I'm the only God, only God can create something from nothing. Only God can breathe life into something where there is no life. Only God is everywhere, knows everything, and has all power. And unless someone comes along with all those characteristics, then when they say, well, I'm a God, you can easily say, well, no, you're not, you see. Well, I'm going to be. No, you aren't, you see. You know they're not. Why? Because they're never going to be omniscient. They're never going to be omnipotent. They're never going to be any of those things. Well, as he begins to describe this king of Tyre, you'll see so clearly it's a description of Satan. And he describes him, not as we've come to know him, but as wise and beautiful and musical. You were the seal of perfection, he says, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone you're covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So he describes Satan for us in ways that unless we had this description, we probably would never imagine him. I think most of us have been more influenced by Greek mythology than we have what the Bible actually teaches when we think in terms of Satan. Because if I say, well, what do you think Satan looks like? Most people are going to say, well, little horns, and, you know, he's got a tail, pitchfork, you know, and that thing. Well, the god Pan in Greek mythology did have horns, cloven hoofs. He was actually, I think, part goat and part sort of human. And that's who the descriptions of Satan were really modeled after, you see, not after what the Bible taught, but Greek mythology. The Bible teaches that Satan was beautiful, and that he was wise, and that he was musical. He said there in the latter part of verse 13, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So you have this all-wise, this incredibly beautiful, this talented and musical angel created by God. He's called the anointed cherub in verse 14, but I skipped over something oh so important. I probably already mentioned it, but I want to draw your attention back to it. Very last phrase there in verse 13, he says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. That's so important, you see, because those who teach that Satan is some kind of equal to God, or that same group that teaches that you can become a God, teaches that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. What does the book of Colossians say? all things were created by him and for him. Does Satan fit into that category of all things? Absolutely, you see. He's in that category, part of creation, not the creator. And so he was created. He says it again in verse 15, just so we don't miss it. But he says, you in verse 14 were the anointed cherub who covers. He's giving us a picture that he was one of those cherubim that had intimate access to the throne of God, you see. Great authority, great access, great intimacy with God, created by God, for God. They're leading worship of God. And then he fell. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. We already mentioned he was in Eden. We know that not just from this passage, but because Genesis tells us that he was in Eden when he tempted Adam and Eve. And I know the temptation was basically to Eve, but read the story carefully. You'll find Adam was at least there. And though not deceived, did still partake, yielded to temptation. So you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Now check this. Consider it. We know Adam was created perfect, and now we're being told Satan, who definitely pre-existed Adam, he too was created perfect. How did Satan fall? He's going to describe it in a minute. We're going to look at one other passage with just a couple of verses that shed some further insight into all of this. But just like that Pharisee there in Luke 18, this last Sunday, his heart was lifted up in pride. You were perfect, he says, in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Now, violence within, get the picture. When someone is filled with violence within, he's talking about an internal conflict, see? He's not talking about the violence that was going on without. That would happen later. It happened when he began to consider, I could exalt myself. Maybe I can be more than God's made me, more than God's allowed me, more than God's purposed for me. And he began to strive within himself, filled with violence within. And that led to sin. And you, he said, sinned. What was that violence? What was that temptation? What was that war within? It was that selfish ambition to be more than God made him. Listen, in the book of Isaiah, it was here the other day, in Isaiah 14, got to read you just a couple verses here, and you can go there if you want. It's the other passage that deals with this, and I'd never want to do one without the other because they kind of fill in some gaps. But in Isaiah 14, verse 12, there's a question. Or actually, there's a statement. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down. Oh, I always read it like that. How are you? It's how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, I find this interesting that in the passage we looked at on Sunday, the guy shared three things he didn't do. I don't, I don't, I don't. Two things he did. I do, I do. And now here Satan is doing the very same thing. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. See? The Pharisee was proud because of the things he didn't do and the things he did. Satan was proud of what he hoped to do, see, this exalting himself in the face of God. And then God pronounces judgment in verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Well, back to Ezekiel 28. Satan decides, I'm going to exalt myself. Now, this, by the way, is one of the many litmus tests that God gives us for people that would minister to us, is if somebody is proud and arrogant and haughty in their ministry to people, then they're not representing the Lord, because the Lord said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. So if you're going to represent the Lord rightly, if I'm going to represent the Lord rightly, we've got to be meek and humble, you see. It's not just speaking the truth, but it's speaking the truth in love. When we're told to instruct those or rescue those who've opposed themselves, who are caught up in sin, he warns us to do it in a spirit of meekness and humility. And so that's what we don't see here in Satan. Why do I bring this up? Because the Bible tells us that if we can get rid of that idea that Satan is gross and ugly and, you know, he's like one of those horror movie things, you know. What does the Bible say about Satan's ambassadors? They transform themselves, his ministers, angels of light. Now that word literally means messengers, but it has two meanings, because they're both messengers. It relates to the message and it relates to the messenger itself. They're not angels of light because they're not promoting or preaching truth and light. They're angels of deception, messengers of darkness, of deceit. They present a counterfeit gospel. They produce counterfeit converts. People who are saved not by the grace of God, not by the mercy of God, not by believing that Jesus died for their sins, but believe they're saved because they've joined the group or affiliated with the church, become one, you know, and now doing good works in order to be saved. It's a counterfeit gospel. The only gospel that saves is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. See, Jesus died for your sins. That's the good news. That's what gospel means. But the counterfeit produces a counterfeit gospel, and that produces counterfeit converts. And the parable of the wheat and tares, he just says they're tares. They look like wheat. They're right alongside, growing with the wheat. But they're tares. They're counterfeit signs and wonders. That's why we're warned to watch in the last days. Be careful not to get caught up in signs and wonders. That's how Satan is going to deceive many and lead them astray. Counterfeit gifts. Why? Because Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Well, back in verse 16, filled with violence, this internal conflict, and he sinned. Therefore, he says, I cast you out as a profane thing, out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now, Satan's fall is described for us in these two passages, and I want to see that his judgment is actually a process. There are four different judgments that fall on Satan, and they happen at different points in time, historically. The first was a loss of position and privilege. When he sinned initially, God took away his privileged position of serving there at the throne of God. But he still had access to the throne. How do we know that? Because in the book of Job, chapter 1, Satan appears with the other angels and gets into this cosmic conflict, this deal over if Job is serving God because he loves him or just because God's blessed him, you see. And he accuses Job before God. He accuses God. And so after sinning initially, Satan was... He experienced a loss of position, he experienced a loss of privilege, but he still had, and I believe to this day, has access to the throne of God with the other angels. Now the second part of his judgment happens during the tribulation. He says in verse 17, and you're going to see some of this, he talks about what happened, and then he talks about what will happen as a result. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, self-exaltation. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now, I believe this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled during the time of the tribulation. And so you'll see, I think, as we continue on, how all of this comes together. Verse 18, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. I turned you to ashes on earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples, are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So Satan's first judgment, loss of privilege, of position, of that honor that he had as an anointed cherub. Second judgment, actual loss of access to the throne of God. In the tribulation period, we're told that Satan will be cast down to the earth and he will wreak havoc on earth, knowing that his time is short. And then, during the millennium, during the thousand-year reign of Christ described in the first part of Revelation 20, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit in the heart of the earth. See, that's the third part of his judgment. And it's important that we see that these happen at different times, because there are some people who believe, and so they teach it, that Satan's already bound. You see? But all you have to do is read the book of Isaiah and read the book of Jeremiah and even read the book of Ezekiel as we continue on. And you read about what the millennium's going to be like. And you're going to, like my pastor did, come to the conclusion, listen, if Satan's chained now, his chain's too long. That's what Pastor Chuck used to say, and I agree. The bottom line is, Satan cannot be chained now. Why? Because when he is bound, when he's chained in that bottomless pit for that thousand-year period, we're told why he's bound, that he could deceive the nations no more. Let me ask you a fundamental question. Is there still deception out there? Are people still deceived? Are there still people saying, you can be a god, I'm a god, you know, you're a god, we're all a god? Yeah, of course. And it's still Satan, just like it was when he fell, just like it was in the Garden of Eden when Eve fell, just like it was when the king or the prince of Tyre fell, saying, hey, try it, you'll like it. You can be as God, you see. And so, first judgment, loss of position and privilege, that's happened. Second, loss of access to the heavens, to the throne. Third judgment, restricted to the center of the earth, the bottomless pit where he's bound for 1,000 years. Fourth judgment, this is my favorite, cast out into Gehenna, into the place described in two ways for us, the place of outer darkness. That's a place so far away, light never reaches it. It's also described as the lake of fire. And I have to admit, that's a paradox to me, because, you know, my concept and perception of fire is where there's fire, there's light. And God calls it a lake of fire, and he calls it a place of outer darkness. How do we reconcile those? We don't have to. See, that's God's problem. He'll deal with that. We're not going to be there anyway, Lord willing. I mean, if you're headed there, you can change that destination and direction tonight, you see. Because God doesn't want any human being to end up in hell, to end up separated from him for eternity. Satan, by the way, that's his ultimate destination, as we see. And I believe that Satan, or that hell itself, was created not for people, but for Satan and his fallen angels. People will end up there, but not because God doesn't love them enough to send someone, his son, to die in their place. They'll end up there because they refuse to confess their sins, to ask for forgiveness, to let God cleanse them and give them everlasting life. So these four stages, if you will, in Satan's judgment, all kind of brought into one little lump here as he describes what was happening. Well, he concludes the chapter, we need to read it, with the judgment on Sidon. Now, you read of Tyre, you read of Sidon. Sidon was just 20 miles up the coast there on the Mediterranean. And God is going to judge them, even as he did Tyre and the other nations we've studied about, because they had oppressed and persecuted his people. The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 21, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know I am the Lord. when I execute judgment in her and am hallowed in her. And I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall no longer be a prickling briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I have given to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Two things. God destroys his enemies, but he disciplines his children. And Israel were children of God. He didn't destroy them, but he did discipline them. He promised, though, to bring them back, you see. But the prophecies that we read here in these last couple verses have not been fully fulfilled. Why? Because he promises here to bring them back to a time and a place where, man, they'd be secure and they'd be at peace and there'd be no enemies. I want to suggest to you that has to yet be future. He has to be speaking of the millennium because though they be in the land, they're surrounded by enemies, threatened on every side. And so this prophecy, like those we're going to begin to study in just a few weeks for the rest of this book, once we get past Egypt, we're going to be looking at prophecies that primarily focus on the future. Some will be local back then, but they're going to keep pointing us forward to the fact that, listen, Jesus is coming again to fulfill every promise he made to them. And to fulfill every promise he's made to us as well. Well, it would be foolish to look at all this, to consider all this, and not ask the ultimate question. Have you stumbled into this sin of pride, you see? Because if it's happened, it's easy to deal with. It's as easy as any other sin. If we confess our sin, I believe confessing sin means calling it what God calls it and recognizing it does do what he says it does, separates us from him, devastates us and those around us. But if we'll confess our sin, then he'll be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So maybe tonight, for some, it is pride. Maybe it's something else. Do you ever, who was it? Somebody said it the other day. They were saying, don't think of a pink elephant or don't get a picture in your mind of a pink elephant. And you know, you can't, it's hard to envision a pink elephant, but you automatically see a pink elephant when you try not to, right? And so I just want to suggest to you that if there's something God's been striving with you in right now, just don't deal with it. Don't think about it. And knowing, you're not going to be able to put it out of your mind. And God continually knocks on my heart, on the door of my heart and says, hey, listen, that thing that, you know, we're dealing in, or that I'm talking to you about, let's deal now. Let's cleanse it right now. Let's put it away forever. And I want to encourage you that as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, that is a time where we want to confess our sin and we want to be cleansed and right before the Lord. He says if we would examine ourselves and judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we're to examine our own hearts and then we're to partake as we confess and forsake those sins before the Lord. So, Lord, I thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we know that Satan is sly. You describe him as wise. And Lord, not wise for himself, but wise in destroying others. And that saying, misery loves company, Lord, it certainly must be true. Because we see Satan trying to trip up every single unbeliever, Lord, and to keep them bound in their ignorance and their stupidity or their lack of understanding. And Lord, I pray that you will deliver us from the power of the evil one, that we wouldn't be caught up in any of his games or his wiles, Lord. Expose them, show us daily what's going on around us. And as you did Elijah's servant, open our eyes to spiritual realities. Help us to see things as they really are and not as they appear to be. And Lord, I pray that prayer not just for the believers here tonight, but for any and all who've yet to commit their lives to You. We saw in our passage, Lord, that Satan is ultimately doomed and destined to outer darkness. And we know, Lord, that there will be multitudes with him suffering for eternity, not because You desire it, but because they just hardened their hearts and refused to confess and ask forgiveness. So I pray that won't happen here tonight, that if there'd be any or many who've yet to come to know You, who've yet to receive Your forgiveness by confessing that just like us, they're sinners, that that will happen right now. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, listen, if you've never confessed your need for Jesus, if you have continued to hear the message of the gospel that God sent His Son Jesus to die for your sins and He was buried and rose again, there's forgiveness in Him. Listen, if you harden your heart against that message, you are exalting yourself in the face of God. You're saying, oh, I'm going to work it out my own way. Or I'll stand on my own merit. I'll stand in my own holiness. Listen, don't be ripped off. God loves you. He created you. He has a plan for you. And it begins, you begin to experience it when you confess your need for Him. So if you've never prayed to receive Him as Lord and Savior and you want to tonight, I'd ask you to right where you sit, raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray for you. Anyone tonight, if you know these things, man, act upon them, respond accordingly. Anyone at all this hour, this evening, this service. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, as Pastor Bud comes to share concerning communion, and as we lead in worship, God, I pray that You'd bring us to that place where we're truly humble before You and where we just praise You, Lord, for what You've done and what You're doing and what You're going to do. We give You all the glory. You're worthy of it all. And we honor and worship You. And we praise You tonight, Lord. Jesus' precious name. Amen.